Number 326. I want to apologize. I must have opened the wrong song file that I... Melvin texted me last night. And I got it together, saved it onto my thumb drive, and transported it to this computer. I don't know. Must have opened the wrong one. So, apologize for that. This morning we're going to continue a study on the subject of faith, examining the nature of saving faith. I started this 3 weeks ago. My intent was to present a lesson, and it just kind of kept growing because, you know, the subject of faith is one that is dealt with quite often in Scripture, right? There are a lot of passages. It's a subject that is on almost every page of the Bible, in fact, to some degree or another. So we're going to look at the subject again this morning with yet a different objective. Question: when does faith save? When does faith save? Okay, we all agree that faith saves. We've proven that point. We have demonstrated it from the Scripture. We are saved by faith. It's impossible to please Him without God, for whosoever cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. It's impossible to please Him without faith. That's a pretty declarative statement. Emphatic. So, okay, we agree. The question is then, when does faith save? I want to suggest to you that part of that has to do with the definition that we gave at the beginning of the study. And in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we pointed out that faith is made up of three things. Saving faith. Let me be clear about that. Saving faith. Saving faith is made up of conviction, trust, and diligently seeking God. Those three aspects. You cannot take one of those things away and it still be saving faith. In the book of James 2 and verse 22, we pointed out that James says that, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect or complete. By one's obedience and using God's commandments in a way that's pleasing God, then he is made perfect. His faith is made perfect. That's what it says. His faith is made whole. We also examined Hebrews, the 11th chapter. In Hebrews chapter 11, we see example after example after example of men of faith doing what they did by faith. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Enoch was translated in that he had his testimony that he pleased God. By faith, Noah, moved with godly fear and built the ark to the saving of his household. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Abraham. We used Abraham as an example because he's found both in James 2 and Romans chapter 4. And we pointed out in James 2 and verse 14, we asked this question: what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Okay, so this goes back to the definition that we gave from the very beginning of saving faith. What is it? It is a faith that trusts in God to the point that it submits to God's will. But can a man who says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? No, it can't. The demons had faith. They believe very strongly that God exists. They believe very strongly that God is all-powerful. They believe very strongly that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They believe very strongly that Jesus is going to judge them in the last day. They believe all of those things. They know all of those things. What's the difference? They did not submit their will to God's will. That's the difference. They didn't trust Him, did they? So you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Talking about Abraham and when he offered his son Isaac, as God commanded him to. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So then we went to James. We went from James 2 back to Romans chapter 4 because Romans 4, that Abraham was not justified by works, but James says that he was, and we explained that the term works is used two different ways. James is talking about a faith that works. Paul is talking about a system of works, contrasted with a system of faith. What did a system of works require? It required sinless perfection. It required perfect obedience. It was a system by which we could stand before God and boast. Paul clearly explains it that way. If he was justified by works, he would have something of which to boast. But not before God. No one can boast before God. And we all, I hope, understand that. So it's not a system of works. And if we think that we can get to heaven by doing our good works and good deeds, and even if we look at the commands of God, and we say that if I do that, then God owes me, we have the wrong attitude, my friend. It's not the works in and of themselves that gives us any credibility before God. It's our faith that submits to God's will. You see, there are two different systems. A faith that yields to God's will is different from somebody who says, okay, if I do this, then God owes me. I deserve it. I deserve justification and salvation. And we understand that that's not the case. And so in Romans, we pointed out that Paul is dealing with two contrasting systems. A system of works, a system that would be of merit. I deserve, I'm owed my justification because of my works. A system where there is no forgiveness required. Why? I haven't sinned. And let me say this too. You know, some people have this concept that if I do more good things than bad things, then I'm saved. What is that? That's a system of works. That's what that is. If I do more good things than bad things, that's not the way it works, my friend. You think you need no forgiveness? No. Every sin must be forgiven. A system where there is no need for God's mercy or grace is a system of works. But a system of faith is a system of unmerited favor. It is a system relying upon forgiveness. It is a system where our need for God's mercy and grace is recognized. I am dependent, totally and wholly dependent, upon what God has done for me in providing His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the question again is, how do I respond? The system of faith that Paul teaches does not exclude the necessity of obeying Jesus Christ. Let me emphasize that. The system of faith that Paul preaches includes obedience to Jesus Christ. We're going to see that very clearly this morning, whether it be in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, or Romans chapter 6 in verses 16 through 18. Or in our text in Romans chapter 10. Turn with me. Romans chapter 10. I want to begin reading in verse 1. And we're going to just look through the text and explain. And we're going to use this text to actually demonstrate when faith saves. And we're going to go from here and bring in some other passages to go with it. But verse 1, it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Just a couple of quick points here. What condition were Paul's brethren in the flesh in? They were lost. Was it because they were unbelievers in God? No. They had a zeal for God. A zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. And this is the same righteousness that we read about in Romans 1 and verse 17. The righteousness of God, which is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is the means by which God makes men righteous. This is the gospel system itself. The means that God makes men righteous. They are ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. They're going by their own system, the system of works, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So you can't do your own thing and submit to the righteousness of God at the same time. But submitting to the righteousness of God is required. That is, submitting to the gospel is required. For Christ is the end of the law. Okay, verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. So see, this is the righteousness that they were striving to attain to. The righteousness of the law. How does a man become righteous under the law, in the law, by the law? How's that accomplished? He says, the man who does those things shall live by them. In other words, when you keep the law, you will live by the law. One problem with that. What if you break the law one time? My friend, the law can't save you anymore. It's only one way to be saved by the law. Galatians 3 and verse 10, Paul makes the same point. James makes the same point in James 2 and verse 10. If you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. The law brings death, Romans chapter 7 tells us. Whoops. Too quick. Verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. This is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 to 14. When God was having Moses repeat the law to the children of Israel. And the point is that Moses made in that context was, listen, the law is not too difficult that you cannot do it. And God has given you this law. God has blessed you with this law. And you are to do it. Well, Paul's making another application of this. Listen, God has done something for us that we cannot do. And that is, he has sent forth his Son. See how Paul makes that application. That is to bring Christ down from above. Jesus left the glories of heaven and came to this earth and died for our sins. We couldn't do that. We couldn't bring Christ down. As Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us, when the mercy and love of God, our Savior, appeared, that's in the person of Jesus Christ, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Listen, God sent his Son not because we were godly, because we were righteous, Romans 5 and verse 8, but because we were sinners. And what could we do to bring Jesus down? Nothing. And we don't have to. We can't. God did that for us. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Did who of us raise Jesus from the dead? Nobody. We couldn't. You see, God has provided something that we absolutely need that we could not in any way ever provide for ourselves. And so Paul's point is clear. These Jews are lost. Why? They're lost because they were zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. They were ignorant of God's righteousness, and so they went about to establish their own righteousness. And in doing so, they refused to submit to the righteousness of God, that is the gospel, and they were holding on to a system that in no way could it ever save them. No way. And they rejected the wonderful gift of God. That was their problem. But the law of faith speaks this way. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You know, Jesus was the one to whom the law pointed. Jesus was the end of the law in that sense. He was the end of the, in fact, that which predated the law, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. He was the prophesied, promised seed that would provide all the world blessing. It'd be through Abraham's seed, all nations of the earth should be blessed. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law, all the sacrificial system of the law, all pointed to Jesus. Everything was pointing to Jesus in the law. But more than that, as Jesus talks about in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law or set it at naught, but to fulfill it. Jesus fulfilled it in also the sense that he kept it perfectly. Who else had? Who else has? But Jesus did. He is the end of the law for righteousness. It is through him that we can become righteous through the forgiveness that his blood, this sinless life, provides. Paul also makes this point in Galatians 3, verses 24 through 29. He is the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. So God provides that which we cannot provide for ourselves. You know, John 3 and verse 16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That concept of God gave his only begotten Son is more than just the giving of him on a cross. It was the whole giving of his humility from the time that he had descended from heaven, came to this earth, lived on it for 33 years, eventually till he died on that cruel cross. God gave his Son because he loved us. We could not provide that for ourselves. Thus the grace of God, right? Thus the unmerited favor that God has bestowed upon us. This message has been preached, Paul says. It has been proclaimed. And we must believe it. And we must believe in Jesus. This is the system of faith, and this is what faith says. Listen to what he says in verse 8. But what does it say? It's the system or the word of faith, which we preach. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. Now, by the way, this too is from Deuteronomy chapter 30. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. You see, the law, even from the very beginning, was pointing to Jesus. And Paul is now taking the application of that law and saying, this is it, this is Jesus, and so we have preached it, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Okay. What does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. Confession. Those who confess that Jesus is the Christ, those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, those who confess that God has raised him from the dead, okay, it's all about confessing Jesus with the mouth that's being emphasized here. Jesus said, if you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father in heaven, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. We must confess that Jesus is the Christ, that he has come in the flesh, 1 John 4 and verse 2 and 3. That he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We must confess. Many Jews refused to confess him, although they believed in him. Oh, by the way, there were those Jews in John 9, 22. You know, they were scared because they saw how the Jewish leadership treated that blind man and his parents. They believed, but they would not confess him. John 12, 42 and 43. Many Jews believed in him, but were afraid to confess him, afraid they'd be cast out of the synagogue. And so, as the Lord said, as the scriptures say, they feared men rather than God. And what does Jesus say for those who refuse to confess him? So, they believed, but they didn't confess. Were they saved or were they lost? Paul says then, and believe in their heart. Okay? Believe. We have emphasized the need for faith. Believe. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In Acts 8 and verse 37, the eunuch is asked by Philip. First of all, you know, the eunuch is, they're going along. Philip is teaching the eunuch who Christ is from Isaiah 53. And they come to some water, and the eunuch said, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So Philip commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down in the water, and he baptized him. He believed with all his heart. But I want to point out one very important aspect of this text. As Paul then is bringing Deuteronomy chapter 30 into the forefront, and he makes the point that the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. Okay, this word, this is the word of faith which we preach. Okay, it must be on the tongue and it must also be in the heart. It's not enough just to be on the tongue, nor is it just enough to be in the heart. It has to be both. But notice what he says. He says, they will be saved, those who confess and those who believe. They, you see, make confession unto righteousness, and belief unto salvation, or confession unto salvation and belief unto righteousness. Well, this is very interesting. It does not say that they were righteous or proclaimed righteous or made righteous, became righteous the moment they believed. It says their belief made it possible for them to become righteous or believe unto righteousness. So the belief did not in and of itself at that point in time render them righteous, but it empowered them to become righteous. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, notice verse 12. John 1 and verse 12. In fact, let me back up. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's Jesus. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So those who received him, those who believe in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Listen, those believers in the synagogue who would not confess Jesus, they had a right to become children of God, but they did not take that right. They did not take that step, and they would not confess him. And thus, the scripture says, they feared the praises of men more than the praises of God. So, it is a belief and a confession that brings about or leads us to salvation. Salvation, righteousness is not attained at the point of mere faith, but at the point of, listen, going back to previous lessons, the point of a perfected or completed faith. What do you mean by that? Those who believe will not be ashamed, he says in verse 11, quoting from Isaiah 28 and verse 16. So what do you mean by that? Let's look at this text again, because he explains himself. Follow me right as we go through this. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay, let's go through this a little slower. Notice, he says there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. Okay, that's the theme of the entire book. The gospel is God's power to save all who believe, Jew or Greek, Romans 1:16. That's the whole point of the entire book. And emphasizing it's not by the keeping of the law, it's not because you're a fleshly descendant of Abraham. That's not the basis of your salvation. The basis of your salvation is what Jesus has done for you. But you must believe in him and you must submit to him. Now, there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile. It's also interesting, when you go to the book of Acts, you know, the apostles come together and the elders of the church at Jerusalem come together in Acts 15 to discuss this matter of circumcision and the need for the Gentiles to keep the law. Well, Paul tells about his journeys and what he had seen and what he had taught. Peter talked about how he had gone to the house of Cornelius, and Peter makes this declaration, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. That is, we, the Jews, will be saved in the same manner as the Gentiles. Not by the works of the law, it's by the hearing of faith. It's not by the law of Moses. It's not by the system of the law, but rather it is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's the same Lord over all. Acts 2:36, God has raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ. Over who? Over all. And he is rich to all who call upon him. Okay, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a quote of Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. Peter also quotes this same passage in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. In fact, he quotes a little bit more of the context in on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. But what does it mean? What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? That's our question. Our overall question is, when does faith save? Well, it saves us when we call upon the name of the Lord. That's going to be my thesis here, my proclamation, if you will, that we are saved when we call upon the name of the Lord by faith, when faith moves us to call upon him. So what does that mean? Let's start right here in the context. Look again at verses 13 and 14. Okay, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Is belief and calling upon the name of the Lord the same thing? No, it's not. Because you cannot call upon the name of the Lord unless you first do what? Believe. Now, if you believe, then you call upon the name of the Lord. Notice how Paul goes about this. First of all, preaching has to be done. People have to hear that preaching. Then people have to believe that message. And then they call. That's the way it works. You hear, you believe, and you call. Notice he then turns it around the other way. He makes the point that they have not all obeyed the gospel in verse 16. Because why? They did not believe. Because Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Okay. They had heard. Verse 17, have they not all heard? Yes, they've all heard. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But they didn't have the faith. Why? Because they wouldn't hear God's word. Has the gospel not been preached? Absolutely it's been preached. It's been preached throughout the whole world. That's the point that he makes there in verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. So it had been preached. They had heard it. Their issue was they had not believed it. Therefore, because they did not believe it, what did they not do? They did not obey the gospel. Am I making too big of a stretch here to say to you that calling upon the name of the Lord and obeying the gospel are equivalent phrases? Whoever believes and calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? Is that a true statement? Is it also a true statement to say that if they did not believe and they do not obey the gospel, they'll be lost? Obeying the gospel and calling upon the name of the Lord, I believe, is a synonymous statement. If they believed, their next step would be to call, to obey, to submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When does faith save? So how do we call upon the name of the Lord? Let's go to some other passages and let's look at some other contexts and kind of see what fits. In Acts the second chapter, turn in your Bibles with me, please. Open them up and follow along with me. In Acts the second chapter, the apostle Peter stands up beginning in verse 14. And he begins to preach. Beginning in verse 17, he quotes the prophet Joel. In fact, he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel in verse 16. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Their sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, all of these signs that Peter is referencing, that Joel stated, are pointing to this one important overreaching truth. That is, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's the proclamation that Peter makes. Then, beginning in verse 22, he preaches Jesus. He had been confirmed by the Father through miracles, and people were all aware of that. Not only had he been confirmed by the Father, and had people heard him preach and see his signs, but they also should be familiar enough with the Old Testament scripture, because David also said concerning him, verse 25, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. And he goes on and talks about how his body would not be left in Hades. Notice verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus, this Jesus whom you have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. Okay, so they hear this message, and now what is their response? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And verse 38 reads, well, I've already told you back in verse 21. Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Well, that's not what he said in so many words, but I do believe that is what he said. You know what I mean? Because in verse 38, he says, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. I believe that verse 38 is Peter telling these people what they must do to call on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord is doing what Peter said for them to do in verse 38. Verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter's response, repent. Every one of you, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the answer to their question, what shall we do? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? How were they told to call on the name of the Lord? How did an inspired apostle tell them to call on the name of the Lord? Okay, over in Acts the 22nd chapter in verse 14. Acts chapter 22 is Paul's recounting of his conversion. He goes back to Acts the 9th chapter and kind of put those two texts together. The apostle Paul, Saul, was on his way to Damascus to have Christians arrested. Those who did call on the name of the Lord. He was going to have them arrested and take them back to Jerusalem and have them thrown in prison, beaten, scourged, even put to death. But on the road to Damascus, Jesus appears to Saul. Of course, Saul falls to his knees and, who art thou, Lord? Response, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And then Saul asks Jesus what to do. And he says, go into Damascus and you'll be told all things which are appointed for you to do. So Paul goes on into Damascus. In Acts the 9th chapter, verses 9 through 11, we read there that he fasted and he prayed for 3 days. He was there fasting and he was praying for 3 days. Sign of repentance, no doubt. Did he believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God? Yeah, he did. I believe he did, don't you? Is he demonstrating a penitent attitude? Sure he is. And then we read in Acts the 22nd chapter in verses 10 through 16, Ananias. The Lord appears to Ananias and tells him to go to Saul. And of course Ananias is afraid because of Saul's reputation. And in Acts the 22nd chapter in verses 10 through 16, we read this. Then a certain disciple, verse 12, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews and who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of your fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. How was Saul told to call upon the name of the Lord? How was his sins washed away? It wasn't washed away by getting wet. I admit that. I hope we take a shower at least once every other day. That doesn't get your sins washed away. But I tell you what will get your sins washed away. Submit by faith to what the Lord commands you to do. You surrender your will to his will. You obey the gospel. Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I'll submit to you that 1 Peter chapter 3:21 presents the same concept. Baptism, which represents, you know, the going back to Noah being saved in the ark through the flood. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's from the ESV. And so you have this being likened to that which removes or cleanses your conscience. An appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what gives our obedience power. That's what gives our submission strength. It's not us. It's not our work. It's not what we deserve. But when we submit to the Lord, we are simply yielding by faith and receiving what he's given. All right, now let me submit some other things to you quickly. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. How did Jesus tell his apostles to go make disciples? Baptize them in the name. And that, by the way, has a reference to a relationship, into a relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus told his apostles to do, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In Mark 16 and verse 15, go preach the gospel to every creature. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Steve Landers, let's say that he put an ad in the paper yesterday morning. Whoever comes to Steve Landers Toyota and is baptized will receive a brand new car, but he who does not come will not get one. I bet he'd have to have a baseball bat there trying to keep people out of the water at one time. They'd all be trying to jump in it. People can understand it if you put it in a paper ad, offering something that they really want. Okay, Acts 2:38, again, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41 says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. When does faith save? According to James, a faith that does not work cannot save. So can such a faith save him? No. But what does save? A faith that works. A faith that obeys. We see this throughout the book of Acts. The Samaritans in Acts the 8th chapter, they heard Jesus preached. They heard it. They believed it. Then what did they do? What was their immediate response? They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What about the eunuch? Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? If you believe with all your heart, you may. And that very moment, Philip commands the chariot to stand still. They both went down into the water and he baptized them. And then the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Saul in Acts 9, verse 18, he was baptized. And 22 and verse 16, we're told there that he was told to arise and be baptized to wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Cornelius in Acts 10 and verse 47 and 48, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Lydia in Acts 16, verses 14 and 15, the Lord opened her heart. She had heard the word. She had received the word and she was baptized. You have the jailer in Acts 16. He was told, if you believe that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. So then they took him and they taught him who that Lord was. And it says that very hour of the night, he washed their stripes and he was baptized, he and his whole household. He believed. The same thing with the Corinthians in Acts 18 and verse 8. They believed. Here they heard, they believed, and they were baptized. We see this as a pattern throughout the book of Acts. A consistent pattern throughout the book of Acts. The 12 Ephesians in Acts 19, verses 1 through 5. They had been baptized before, but by John's baptism. It was a baptism based on a different truth. It was a baptism that was based on something that had not yet come about, which it was pointing to, but they had been baptized into a now expired baptism. And so, they were told to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. My friend, it's the death of Christ that saves me and you and anybody else. It's his blood that was shed on the cross. There's no other way. The question is, if I by faith refuse to do what he commands me to do, can that faith save me? And as Paul says here, as many of you as were baptized into his death, we were buried with him through baptism into death. We were united together in the likeness of his death. I believe that we're only saved in Christ, through Christ's blood, through what he provides. But in order to get that blessing, we must by faith submit to his will. We must do what he tells us to do. Galatians 3 and verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. If you are a son of God by faith in Christ, then this is what has happened. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What if you haven't been baptized into Christ? There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither male, slave or free, there's neither male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. For if you're Abraham's seed, then you are heirs of the promise. Colossians 2 and verse 11, in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. This is a circumcision that is not by hands. This is not a physical circumcision, but a spiritual circumcision. This is not a circumcision that you do. This is a circumcision that God does. Listen, he says, made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Christ is the surgeon here. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God. Your faith is in what? Your baptism? No, it better not be. If your faith is in your baptism, you're lost. Our faith must be in the working of God to do what he says that he's going to do. And you being dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all trespasses. The circumcision of Christ in this passage is God forgiving you of your sins. The question is, when does he do it? It's always been this way, my friend. It's always been this system of faith that brings justification for sinful man. It's always been this way. Okay, man is guilty of sin before God, so God speaks. God instructs. God tells us what we need to hear and what we need to know and what we need to do. Man hears God's message. Man, by faith, submits to God's will. God saves. It's always been that way, whether it be Noah. You know, Noah was saved by grace through faith, and that not of himself. It was a gift of God, not of works, lest he should boast. He was saved by grace, even though he built an ark. That was a lot of hard work. Was he still saved by grace through faith? Yes, he was. He obeyed God. Another example, Abraham. Abraham did a lot of obeying in his life, but he also sinned. But he was a man who trusted in God and just simply submitted by faith to what God said. Thus his faith worked, and he was counted and confirmed as being right in the sight of God. And thus he was called a friend of God. Abraham was saved by grace through faith, and not of himself. It was not of works, lest he should boast. What about the nation of Israel and their deliverance from Egypt? What about the falling of the city of Jericho, the walls? The Israelites marched around it for 6 days. Seventh day, they marched around it 7 times. I bet their feet were really tired. But after they'd marched around that city all that time, they finally shouted and the priest blew the trumpets just like God told them to. And what happened? The walls fell. Those walls fell by grace through faith. And that not of themselves. It was a gift of God, not of works, lest any of them should boast. Isn't that true? When we obey God by faith, we're simply receiving what God has provided. We're not earning it. We're not deserving it. We're not counting, you know, just a checklist. Boom, boom, boom. I've done this. So God, you give me this. That's not the way it works. It's when we simply by faith yield to God's will. So, what about your faith this morning? Is it what it ought to be? Are you an individual who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Are you willing to confess him? Are you willing to confess him with your mouth? Do you believe in him with your heart that God has raised him from the dead? Are you willing then to call upon his name the way that the scriptures instruct us to? Calling upon the name of the Lord is submitting to the Lord by doing what he says. Invoking the Lord's blessings by doing what he says. What about you, my friend? Are we willing to submit to the Lord's way? Number 326, if you have any need this morning, we invite you to come.